I'll put the question. Those in favor of declaring Thesis 20 to be in harmony with the teaching of Scripture and the Westminster Standards, please say aye.
Aye.
Opposed, no.
No.
No. I'll have to take a count. Those in favor, please stand. 4, 6, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Be seated. Those opposed. It has lost. At this point, I would like to ask you whether you would prefer immediately to take up the second resolution in regard to this thesis, since this has been discussed so long, and determine that before we go on. That's changing our procedure, but would you prefer to do that? It seems to me to have some merit.
Moderator, I move that
procedure. All right, that we suspend our rules and take up the second resolution in regard to Thesis 20, which is to declare that it is, how is that even phrased? I don't remember. That it's consistent with ordination vows to hold the views expressed in it. All right, those who are in favor of taking that up at this point, please say aye.
Aye.
Opposed, no.
No.
Carried. We will proceed to deal with the second resolution as it applies with Thesis 20. The question would be whether you judge it to be inconsistent with one's ordination vows to hold this position stated in Thesis 20, or whether you find that that's permissible. Are you ready to vote?
Just the way you phrased that.
That's a bad way to phrase it. Yes, it is.
A positive vote. It's permissible and negative.
Positive says it's permissible. I've got it. He has it here. That holding the views expressed in this thesis is consistent with the ordination vows of this church. Are you ready to vote? All right, I'll put the question. Those who feel that it is consistent, please say aye.
Aye.
Any opposed, no.
No.
The motion is carried.
All right.
Mr. Kruschke?
I request my negative vote be recorded.
Are there others? Mr. Bachman, Mr. Haldeman, Mr. DeYoung? Okay. That concludes our discussion of Thesis 20. We'll move to Thesis 21. Which says, the exclusive ground of the justification of the believer and the state of justification is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But his obedience, which is simply the perseverance of the saints in the way of truth and righteousness, is necessary to his continuing in a state of justification. With reference to Hebrews 3, verses 6 and 14. The question before you is that this is in harmony with the teaching of Scripture and the Westminster Standards.
Moderator?
Mr. Kruschke?
I move a substitute motion that is not in harmony with the teaching of Scripture and the Westminster Standards.
Would you phrase it in terms of out of rather than not in?
Please phrase it for me.
We used that phrase the other time. Strictly speaking, you ought not to propose a simple negative of a positive.
Out of, you mean?
Out of them would be my suggestion. Is there a second to that?
Second.
Okay, it's properly before you as a substitute. When you have this kind of substitute, particularly with no preceding discussion, You may discuss both sides of the thing, though that would be rather obviously the case in any event. Is there discussion? Mr. Tyson.
Mr. Moderator, fathers and brethren, this is the first time that I find myself called upon to rise to dispute the biblical character and the harmonious with a confession character of a thesis. I have voted with the majority of the presbytery in all cases up to the present. I do have difficulty with thesis 21, however. I could question the phrase believer in the state of justification by asking whether there is such a thing as a believer not in the state of justification, to call attention to that ambiguity, which isn't terribly crucial. I suspect that the answer would be no. So we won't dwell on that. I could also call attention to the fact that theses 26 and 33, both, which are to follow, say very clearly that believers are sinners, even justified believers. If it were possible to conceive of a believer who were not justified, believers are sinners. They are, in terms of thesis 26, ungodly. And in the term of 33, they have sin, which does not bring them into condemnation. And I could ask the question, keeping that in mind, that that's going to be coming, how is it possible now for us to conceive of the obedience of the believer being necessary in this way? What if he doesn't obey? And I would suspect that we would get the same answer from Dr. Shepherd as we've gotten all along, and so I would accept that Dr. Shepherd would probably say, again, it is not perfect obedience. Of course it is not perfect obedience, but there must be a, in the terms of the Heidelberg Catechism, must be a beginning of obedience. There must be a walking in the way of righteousness. There must be a new heart. And so, in all of these matters, it might be nitpicking to detain us. But it is not that, or these, that particularly trouble me about thesis 21. It's the construction of the thesis as a whole. Hebrews 3, 6 and 14, the only verses cited in support of the thesis, teach that not those who trust in Christ at some point or at some period or even during some period of time in their lives, not those, but rather those who, once having put their trust in Christ, persevere in that trust until the end of their lives, are members of Christ, are the house of Christ. That's what those verses teach. The question is not one of continuation versus non-continuation as members of Christ, as the house of Christ. The question in these verses is one of continuation versus non-continuation of faith and obedience. The author is not suggesting that it were possible, let alone actual, that someone be a member of Christ and then subsequently be not a member of Christ. Such a notion would be contrary to the terms of verse 14, which says, "For we have become," gigonomen, perfect tense, "we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end." That is, people who don't hold fast the beginning of their assurance, firm until the end, have not become, I use the same verb, have not become partakers of Christ. They just haven't. They never became that. So much for verse 14. Verse 6, similarly, for its part, teaches that only people who hold fast their confidence and the boast of their hope, firm until the end, are, esmen, present tense, are Christ's house. Again, the notion of non-continuation as Christ's house is not suggested. Only the non-continuation as faithful and obedient is suggested. Christ's house perseveres in confidence and hope. People who harbor an evil, unbelieving heart, in the words of verse 12, yes, people who fall away will be lost. They are not Christ's house, and they are not partakers of Christ. They never were. If they were, they would have persevered rather than failed in faith and obedience. Therefore, and you see my problem perhaps, Hebrews 3, 6 and 14 may not be appealed to as proof text for Thesis 21. If it is the case that the Bible teaches that the believer's obedience, now I'm quoting from the thesis, which is simply the perseverance of the saints in the way of truth and righteousness, is necessary to his continuing in a state of justification. I say, if it is the case that the Bible teaches that, so be it, and I am anxious to believe it. Then appeal will have to be made to some other text or texts. I have yet to locate them, though. Dr. Shepherd has not cited them. Personally, in the absence of citation of such text or texts, I'll have to question the present language of Thesis 21. That the believer's obedience, namely his perseverance, is necessary to his being the house of Christ, to his being partaker of Christ, is not only so, it is the very point of Hebrews 3, 6 and 14. Not as the ground of being that, but as the demonstration of being that, of course. Otherwise, you deny the gospel. Consequently, I have no objection whatsoever to drawing from these verses in Hebrews 3 the conclusion that the believer's obedience, namely his perseverance, is necessary to his identification as a justified person. No objection. For justified people persevere. Anybody who thinks himself justified had better persevere, therefore. That's the thrust of the warning passages, all of them, in the book of Hebrews. They had better. And that is what I preach almost every Sunday. But to go further and say that the believer's obedience is necessary to his continuing in the state of justification is to transgress, in my opinion, the bounds of these verses. The suggestion of non-continuation in the state of justification simply cannot be gathered from Hebrews 3, 6 and 14. Thank you.
Further discussion of number 21.
Do I have a room? Could it be arranged to use the overhead projector?
Yes, I think it could be done. I don't know whether it's a writer.
Yeah.
put yourself in one?
Believe it or not, after many years of teaching, I've really never used one of these things. That's not by accident, that's by design. Now, thesis 21 speaks of, uses the word necessary. And when you use a term like necessary, or the counterpart sufficient, whether you like it or not, you have entered the world of logic. And I must say that I was very interested in what the previous speaker said, but I have to dispute his conclusion. And I want to do that by explaining what the word necessary means. The term necessary, the term sufficient, are used in making what we call an if-then statement. See, the reason I don't like to use these is I write it here. I really can't believe that it's there. But I see that it seems to be.
It's illogical.
I know. I'm not perfect. Suppose I assert that if P is Q, if P is true, then Q is true. Now, what doesn't?
He's opaque.
Oh, you see, I get in the way of the thing. I don't know what I'm doing with this. You see, a mathematician would never write is true. So I have that in parentheses, in case any mathematicians stray in here. We would just say if P, then Q. This is what we mean. If P is true, then Q is true. Now, we can say exactly the same thing by saying one of two other things. We might say P is sufficient for Q. So absolutely equivalent. These two things mean the same thing. Or we might say Q is necessary for P. Now that's where we are in thesis 21. Something is necessary for something else. But we're into our old confusion again, confusing the logical with the temporal. And let me illustrate that with a very simple-minded example. And in doing so, I warn you in advance, I'm going to get completely tangled up, because the language of logic will inevitably conflict with our own temporal understanding. Suppose I'm giving an examination, and I've taken great pains to make sure that this is the most straightforward examination ever given. And to demonstrate that to my class, I say, look, go and study the material. If you study the material, you will certainly pass the test. That is, there are no tricks in the test. If you know what's going on, you've got it. So I would say this. If you study, you will pass. I've actually said that sort of thing. Somehow it never works out. But I make that assertion. Let's see how else I could assert it. I could say, passing is necessary for studying. Now, that's what I mean by the fact we're all mixed up. Passing is necessary for studying. And what's confusing about that? The fact that we do the studying before we take the examination. We do the studying before we can possibly do the passing. And yet we say, passing is necessary for studying. Now, that's the kind of language that we have here. And Mr. Tyson, unaware of it, though he may be, actually agreed, at least if we insist upon a rigorous use of the word necessary, agreed to this formulation. Because he said something to the effect that those who are justified will persevere. Now, that's like saying those who study will pass. And so there is nothing objectionable in saying that perseverance is necessary, even though that perseverance follows justification. It's not a case of you have to persevere, let's just say, between now and next week, and if you do, then next week you will be justified. It's not that way at all. It's a logical necessity. Those who are justified will inevitably persevere. And so, with great sympathy for the objections that Mr. Tyson has raised, I would suggest that if you look at this example, think about it a little bit, and try to free yourself of these temporal associations that are always with us and that confuse even a simple-minded little statement like this, you also will be able to approve Thesis 21. Thank you.
Morris.
I used to be a mathematician when I was in high school, but I'm not one much anymore. And I'm not sure about Thomas Manton either. And maybe Mr. Laverell will come up and take Manton apart also with his overhead projector. But anyway, I'm going to try to read a brief statement again from Manton that hopefully will shed some light on this thesis number 21. Again, it comes from Manton's sermon on Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And I want to read about a page here. Effectual calling, or the conversion of man, reconciles it with his holiness. For a sinner as a sinner is not justified, but a penitent believer. It is true, it is said, God justifies the ungodly. Romans 4:5. Those that were once so, but not those that continue so. Certainly he sanctifies before he justifies. Acts 26:18. To open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me, and in many other places. No man is freed from the guilt of sin, which renders us obnoxious to God's wrath, who is not freed from the filth of sin, which taints our faculties. For Christ is made to us both righteousness and sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1:30. By losing God's image, we lost his favor. And in the order wherein we lost it, we recover it. God regenerates that he may pardon and justify, and restores first our holiness and then our happiness. It is not consistent with God's holiness to give us pardon and let us alone in our sins. A man would not put a toad in his bosom. But more fully, to give you a prospect into this matter, let us take notice of the several things which are mentioned in Scripture as belonging to our justification. As, for instance, sometimes we are said to be justified by grace, as Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace. Sometimes by the blood of Christ, as Romans 5:9, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Sometimes by faith, as Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes by works, James 2:24. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. All these things concur to our justification and do not contradict, but imply one another. The first moving cause of all is grace. The meritorious cause is Christ's blood, the means of applying, or the condition on our part upon which we are capable at first of receiving so great a privilege as faith. And the means of continuing in our justified estate is by good works or new obedience. I say our first actual pardon, justification, and right to life is given upon condition of our first faith and repentance. But this estate is continued to us both by faith, Romans 1:17, and new obedience. These fairly accord. In other words, they do not contradict. They fairly accord. The grace of God will do nothing without the intervention of Christ's merits, and Christ's merits doth not profit us till it be applied by faith, and sound believers will live in a course of new obedience. And then he considers individually, first of all, the moving cause of justification as God's grace. Secondly, the blood of Christ being the next cause of justification. And then he deals with justified by faith. And he says, certainly none are justified in a state of impenitency and unbelief. It is not enough to look to the first moving cause, the grace of God, or the impetration of it by the blood of Christ, but how it is applied to ourselves and what right we have. For the righteousness of Christ is none of ours till we do repent and believe. And then fourthly, it deals with we are justified by works and not by faith only, by which are meant the fruits of sanctification. See, joins justification and sanctification. For true faith and true holiness will show itself by good works. Faith gives us the first right, but works continue it. For otherwise, a course of sin would put us into a state of damnation again. You hear what he says? He has already said that those who believe will persevere in the state of justification, but he says here very plainly, we are justified by works, for true faith and true holiness will show itself by good works. Faith gives us the first right, but works continue it, for otherwise a course of sin would put us into a state of damnation again. Therefore, at the last judgment, these are considered, Revelation 20:12, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Matthew 25:35-36, for I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Faith is our consent, but obedience verifies it, or is our performance of what we consented unto, the one as covenant-making, the other as covenant-keeping. We are admitted by covenant-making, but continued in our privileges by covenant-keeping. Psalm 25:10, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth, but such as keep his covenant. There's more here. I'll stop with that.
Give you a citation.
This is the complete works of Thomas Manton, volume 12, his sermon on Romans 8:33.
Mr. Kuski.
My view of Thomas Manton has been dropping lower and lower in the last several hours. I'm sure that God has put a toad in his bosom. Otherwise, we would never have the justification of the ungodly. How does God do that? By graciously constituting that sinner with the righteousness of Christ. By the obedience of one, many shall be constituted righteous. That's what it says. And because they have been constituted righteous, those ungodly, now constituted righteous, are justified. And there is no period of time in there whereby our sanctification can enter to justify our justification. That's the point of the doctrine of justification. Professor Murray deals with this in Redemption Accomplished and Applied. I think that Professor Murray, of him as a great theologian. He knew the Puritans. He knew the classical Reformed theology. And he refined and corrected and purified many mistakes of the past. I'm afraid that Thomas Manton was very, very wrong when he said that God sanctifies before he justifies, and that Thomas Manton was wrong when he said that a course of sin would put us as believers into a state of damnation again. Once justified, God's act can never be reversed, and we are not going to be not justified. We're not going to fall out of that state of justification. The state of justification, as I understand it, is the state of having been justified. We all agree that the only ground of our justification is the righteousness of Christ. We all agree that that is by God's gracious bestowal that we have that justification. We all believe that only Christ could have kept the law of God. Now then, if God has acted, and these things are true, and Christ's righteousness is perfect, and we have been constituted legally and forensically only with the righteousness of Christ for our justification, how could that be changed? How is it possible that that could be changed? I wonder why I got a reprint of Manton's works for the library when he already had one set. I'm being a little bit facetious there. I think we should have it. Trying to find my copy of Theses. The exclusive ground of the justification of the believer in the state of justification is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Perfectly fine. But, and everything goes wrong. His obedience, and of course the antecedent is wrong, it should be the believer's obedience, meaning the believer's obedience. But the believer's obedience, which is simply the perseverance of the saints in the way of truth and righteousness, is necessary to the believer's continuing in a state of justification. The believer's obedience, which is simply the perseverance of the saints. Now, granted that all who are justified will persevere. We know that. But why could he fall out of a state of justification if he was once justified? I'm afraid that that is precisely what the language of this thesis demands. Do you believe that the gift of justification is preserved by obeying the commandments and by doing good works? That seems to be exactly what thesis number 21 says. Believer's obedience, which is simply the perseverance of the saints in the way of truth and righteousness, is necessary to his continuing in his state of justification. Do you believe that the gift of justification is preserved by obeying the commandments and by doing good works? Burkhoff says so, and he says so under the heading, The Roman Catholic View. There is no question in my mind but that this thesis is not only ambiguous, contradictory, and confusing to people, but will even go so far as to cause people to doubt that God's justification could stand once given. And as a matter of a statement of truth, there is no truth in the second part of this thesis.
Mr. Shepherd. I appreciate Tom Tyson's clear statement of the precise nature of his problem with this thesis, and I appreciate also hearing once again the kind of objection which Mr. Kushke has brought forward with respect to this thesis, and I am deeply indebted to Mr. Morris for the citations from Thomas Manton, and I'm sure that if we had the time, we could find parallel sorts of expressions in a number of Puritan writers, and I do find it significant that Mr. Kushke at this point now feels compelled to distantiate himself from a significant Puritan writer.
But I would like to take up especially his objections but and Mr. Tyson's objections and try to deal briefly with them. But before I do that, I want to explain the origin of this language of continuity. If we were to take out the word continuing in A, if we were just to take out those words from the thesis, what you would end up with is something like this. His obedience, the believer's obedience, which is simply the perseverance of the saints in the way of truth and righteousness, is necessary to a state of justification. And that would suggest that it is necessary, or at least it suggests to me, that it would be necessary prior to entering into a state of justification. It would certainly raise the specter of thinking of obedience as a kind of ground or a cause for our justification. And it was to avoid that error that I inserted the idea of continuing in a state of justification to indicate that whatever obedience is forthcoming on the part of the believer is forthcoming after his conversion and therefore is not prior to his conversion. And that obedience then is simply the expression of his faith. And so it was in order to guard the purity of the doctrine that the expression appeared. And then, quite to my amazement and surprise, the suggestion came to me by a good friend, well, that may suggest that these people don't continue. And that was the furthest thing from my mind when I wrote the word continuing. And but it's apparently the way it's being read, and I deeply regret that and want to distantiate myself from a conception that a believer could, that is a true believer who is regenerate, that such a believer could fall from a state of justification. And I think that I've made that clear. If you'll turn to Thesis 32. Which conveys much the same idea as Thesis 21. The election of God stands firm, so that sinners who are united to Christ, justified and saved, can never come into condemnation. And that is my confession. And I think on that point we are all agreed. And I do want to make perfectly clear that that is foundational in my thinking. And then you get another but. And it's a significant but. Within the sphere of covenant life, election does not cancel out the responsibility of the believer to persevere in penitent and obedient faith, since only they who endure to the end will be saved. Now that's what those two scripture references say. Those are the words of our Lord. They that endure to the end will be saved. We are required to persevere, to endure. That's the hupomone. The perseverance and the endurance. And what I'm saying here is that we must with all of our hearts assert the election of God, the sovereignty of grace, which cannot be undone. But we must not equate what the Reformed faith says about the sovereignty of grace and the definitiveness of God's election. We must not equate that with fatalism. And we must not equate that with Greek determinism. It's not a Greek idea of determinism that is expressed by the Reformed doctrine of election. And therefore, when Scripture comes to us with the doctrine of election, it comes to us not with a threat to our existence, but it comes to us with a doctrine on which we can build. It is precisely because God's election stands firm that we are encouraged to persevere in the way of righteousness and truth. And you cannot read a single page of the New Testament without running into that exhortation to perseverance again and again, as Mr. Tyson indicated, characterized his preaching from week to week. And he stressed the fact that his preaching was characterized by warnings to the congregation to persevere. But why is that warning so serious? It's so serious because of the consequences which are attached to not persevering. Now, if you look at the terminology of the thesis, you will see that there is nothing in the thesis 21 to indicate that those who are the elect of God and have been justified, that they will not continue. There's nothing there to suggest that they won't continue. All that is said is that they must persevere in the way of truth and righteousness, and that that perseverance is necessary to continuing in a state of justification. Now, we can say that those who are regenerated and who are justified will persevere. God will see to it. And that's perfectly true. But that's not a truth that you can take and say, all right then, it doesn't make any difference as far as my attitude and my doing is concerned. If I'm in, I'm in. I can't get out. If I'm out, I can't get in unless God puts me there. That's fatalism, but it's not the Reformed faith. And I can show that to you out of the scriptures from a number of different passages, and we'll begin with the two to which Mr. Tyson referred, and I think that he realizes that there's only the reference to Hebrews 3, verses 6 and 14 constitutes only the beginning, a small beginning, of the scriptural evidence that has to be appealed to in this connection. I'll try to bring out more of it. But if you begin with those passages, Hebrews 3, 6, but Christ was faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if we hold fast our confidence and pride in our hope. And verse 14, for we share in Christ if only we hold our first confidence firm to the end. Now, the way in which Mr. Tyson hears and reads those passages is a way in which they are sometimes heard and read, and I summarize it this way. And I'm not speaking condescendingly, I'm just simply trying to analyze. You hear those as information rather than exhortation. That's information for you. Yeah. Verse 14, we share in Christ if we hold fast. If it turns out that we don't hold fast, we never had a share in Christ. That's information. Now, what I'm suggesting to you is that that if clause is not appended by way of information, so that we never know whether we share in Christ until we get to the end to see whether we've persevered. No, we know that we are in Christ now. And therefore, the if clause is given by way of exhortation. We are in Christ. And precisely because we are in Christ, we are obligated to persevere. And that's the thrust of chapter 3 and chapter 4 as a whole. Chapter 3 and chapter 4, that's not given as information, it's given as exhortation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Verse 15. You see, we are like Israel in the wilderness. What happened to Israel? God brought them out of Egypt, a sovereign display of his power, of his saving power. But they did not enter into the promised land. Why? Because they did not persevere in the grace in which they had been set. Now, that is a warning for us, that we should not be like the fathers. Chapter 4, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest remains, let us fear, lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach it. And you see, the announcement of grace, we share in Christ, becomes the foundation for the exhortation to persevere in Christ with a view to the inheritance which is sure to us. And then when we step back and we look at all of that, and we say, how was it possible that we got into this state of grace? How was it possible that we did persevere? Then you have to say, that's the manifestation of God's electing and saving grace, that He has held us fast and has enabled us to persevere. If you look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, therefore, the apostle concludes, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Now that falling is a falling into condemnation. Now notice how the apostle argues. He doesn't say, if you are truly standing, you cannot fall. But if you are not standing, you can't fall either, because you're already down. But he says, let those who stand, who think they stand, and that's what we do, we think we stand, take heed lest you fall. Now, it's that kind of necessity for continuing in the way in which we have been set. And if you look in the verses preceding, you see that Paul has used exactly the same example that the Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, uses. The fathers in the wilderness. You can see that in the verses preceding. Verse 5, well, verses 2, 3, and 4, they had the sacramental privileges in a form appropriate to the Old Testament dispensation. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things are warnings to us not to desire evil as they did. Why? Because to desire 1,000 talents. And as he could not pay, his Lord ordered him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made to him, be made. Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the Lord of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Now, was the debt forgiven or wasn't it? Well, the debt was forgiven. The Lord forgave the debt. Now you go on through the parable and you realize that this fellow who had received forgiveness, whose debt had been forgiven, goes out, and verse 28, he came upon one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him by the throat, he said, pay what you owe. So this fellow servant fell down and besought him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. Exactly the same plea that he himself had used with respect to the one to whom he was indebted. But this servant refused and went and put him in prison till he should pay the debt. Now, the fellow servants were greatly distressed. They go and report this to the Lord, and the Lord summoned him and said to him, verse 32, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you besought me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his Lord delivered him to the jailers till he should pay all his debt. Now you see, we could say, this man, having been forgiven, will inevitably go out and forgive others. But it didn't happen. He didn't inevitably go out and forgive others. Having enjoyed the forgiveness of God, he should have forgiven others. He should have realized that having enjoyed God's grace and forgiveness, he had no right but to do the same to others. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if your heavenly Father has forgiven you, then you must forgive others. But he didn't. And the Lord says to him, I'm putting you in prison till you pay the last cent. Now, was he forgiven or hadn't he been forgiven? If he had been forgiven, what right does his Lord have now to require that debt of him? How do you fit that into your doctrine of election and perseverance? That's the question. Now, that's not my problem alone. That's the problem of all of us who hold to the doctrine of God's sovereign grace and election. How does this parable fit into it? Well, we can say, yes, if we are truly forgiven, then we will indeed forgive others. And I agree with that 100% theologically. But that's not the precise point of this parable. The precise point of this parable is that having been forgiven of the Father, we must forgive others. And if we do not continue in that way, then we must not think that our Father in heaven will forgive us. That does not say that one who has truly been forgiven will fall out of a state of forgiveness. That's not the question here. And the question in Thesis 21 is not the question whether one who has truly been justified will become unjustified. But the question is, in the covenant relation, what is required of us? And the point that I want to make is summarized by our Lord in Matthew 6. I've pointed again and again to this passage. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, you see, that's not simply information that once we have been forgiven, we will automatically forgive others. That's exhortation. Just because we have received the forgiveness of the Father, we are exhorted to forgive others. And the warning there is, if we do not forgive other men their trespasses, and this is a word spoken to Jesus' disciples, those who enjoy his favor. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Again, that doesn't contradict what must be said, that from the point of view of God's election, those who are justified cannot fall from a state of justification. But it remains true that we must walk in the light. Are you going to gavel me down? I have one more text I would like to
appeal
to. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. This is a passage that I spoke at length on December 16th, so I won't try to go into all detail with respect to that passage. But verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that you may do the will of God and receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one shall come and shall not tarry. But my righteous one shall live by faith. Now that's justification. And you can't fall from a state of justification. I think the author to the Hebrews believes that. But notice what he goes on to say immediately. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and keep their souls. See, the confidence that he has that we are of the faith leads him to encourage and have the assurance that we won't shrink back. But he must also utter the warning, if we do shrink back, my soul has no pleasure. It's the same warning, let the man who has put his hand to the plow not look back. If you look back, you've lost everything. We have to put our hand to the plow, then we must keep going forward. Now, it's the reality of that covenant life founded upon God's election that I'm interested in asserting in Thesis 21.
I'll recognize you, but suppose we take recess at this point.